good to be back tonight and to be able to open the Word of God together. I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. While you're turning, I'd just like to express my thanks for all the cards and the flowers and other things that came during my illness. Certainly nice to be remembered and certainly appreciate the prayers of God's people. I'd like to bring something before you tonight for definite prayer. Mrs. Petty called me tonight just before I came to the meeting. And Mr. George, who's at Duke all day today, going through various tests. And he's going to enter the hospital on Sunday. And he's going to have surgery Tuesday. They found a malignancy at the opening of the large intestine, and they feel that this is the only place where there is a malignancy. However, he's going to have a scan on Monday so that they know, and they're hoping that it hasn't spread to the liver and the lymph nodes. Now, they need our prayers for sustaining grace at this time. So, apart from all the others who have, I understand Neil is down with a strep throat, and Mrs. Mann has been down with something similar to what I've had, and I tell you, when you get a tickling down in your chest and it's tight and you don't know what to do with it, I tell you, it is really difficult. And I'm just glad I'm back. Now from Isaiah chapter 42, there's nothing sweeter than to examine the person of our Lord Jesus as he is seen, revealed in the Gospels, but especially as he's seen prophetically as he is here in Isaiah chapter 42. This is one of the great servant chapters of Isaiah's prophecy. And one of your greatest studies that you can ever do is to go through Isaiah, especially chapters 40 through 66, and examine what the Word of God has to say concerning the servant of Jehovah. The servant of Jehovah is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Now may the Lord bless his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, ere we would multiply words upon this sacred text that speaks of thy beloved Son, we would pause in thy presence and thank you again that while he is called thine elect, thy people, whom thou hast called and justified, are also called thine elect because of a relationship with him by birth. And we rejoice, our Father, tonight that we can call you just that, our Father. And when we use that expression, it is an endearing term that expresses thy love for thy people and thy people's love unto thyself. Tonight we would bow in thy presence and thank thee in a special way for your people. We know how kind and how careful you are, for you tell us that you keep your people as the apple of your eye. And we're very cautious with our eyes, for they're such a necessary member of our bodies. But when we think of your keeping us as we would keep the apple of our eye, surely your care and your keeping of us is far more tender than our own care for our own members. And tonight, we remember how you spoke to Peter when you said, Simon, Simon, Satan wants to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. And we thank you, our Father, for the prayers of our great high priest and ceaseless intercessor. And in a special way, we want to spread the needs of our brother George Petty before you. And we ask in a special way that you would graciously give him peace and give him that steadfastness of faith as he looks forward to this surgery. And we ask you to graciously bring him through that his lips may praise you. We thank you, our Father, for the time that you give us on planet Earth. You give us this time in order that we, who have been called by thy name, may show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We pray for Mildred Petrie also, who has come through serious surgery and is mending well. And we ask your blessing upon her and upon John and all the other members of the family who wait upon her. And we pray, our Father, that as a small group who forms a family of thy people who gather in this place, that our concern one for another will be expressed often in thy presence, that you may look upon us with joy and delight, for our union is in him who died and who rose again. And we pray for the extension of this family to the mission field and those who labor there, to other places. And we pray that by thy grace, thou wilt work in each of us that which is well-pleasing in thy sight, for the honor and glory of him who is called thy servant, who doesn't need to lift up his voice in the street as others, but who faithfully labors before him whose eternal purpose will be carried out, and it will be carried out because it is in righteousness, in truth, in holiness, and in justice. So with grateful hearts, we thank you for the privilege of being in Christ, in his worthy name. Amen. The first word of chapter 42 is very instructive. It is the word behold. And it stands in contrast to the word behold in the last verse of the 41st chapter. For verse 29 of chapter 41 says, behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. In chapters 40 through 41, there's a great contrast between the Lord, who is Jehovah of hosts, the creator of the ends of the earth, and the idols that the children of Israel were bowing down to in their idolatrous worship. And it says here, all their idols are vanity. And especially when you read chapter 41, God, it seems, has become cynical in his expressions that he uses concerning their idolatrous practices and the fact that in their bowing down to them, they are not even thinking. He talks about the ash tree and the man who uses part of the ash tree to cook food on. Then it's beneficial to him. And part of it to keep warm. And he can say, aha, I am warm from the fire. And yet he's so foolish that he keeps part of it to carve an image that he would bow down and worship. He would worship something that is under him rather than that which is above him. And the one that is above him is none other than God revealed as the servant of Jehovah, the one who is coming to be the blessing to the nation. Here we see the foolishness of those who delight in the idol that they have made with their own hands. And in this passage, I remember a good preacher mentioning to me once the passage that speaks of the silversmith helped the carpenter and the carpenter helped the man who smoothed with the soldering and the man who did all these other things as being a beautiful picture of how things should work in the church. I said, the only problem is, we're not talking about how things are working in the church and how this one helped the other one. And he's talking about how this one did that to the image and how that the other one did something else to it. It's talking about idolatry. And he's not talking about true worship. So when we come to this word, behold, in chapter 42, we are introduced to the one who should be worshipped by us. We are directed here to the living servant of Jehovah, who is brought before us in true humility. Here we see what humility is. Our Lord, in his earthly life, he made the statement, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And this great principle was exemplified by our Lord, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. You see, the way to up is not up. The way to up is always down. It is down. The hymn writer was right when the hymn writer wrote, down at the cross where my Savior died. Down where for cleansing from sin I cried. It's down. It is down. The way to up is down. And this is what is brought before us here in this passage. Notice first of all the spirit of the servant. He says, behold my servant whom I uphold. Mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Here the Messiah is identified. Now this designation of servant that we have in verse 1 is a much higher step from verse 8 in chapter 41. In chapter 41 and verse 8, Israel is presented. The nation of Israel is presented as a servant of Jehovah. Notice verse 8, Isaiah 40. But thou, Israel, art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Here we have the definite reference to Israel as a servant of Jehovah. But we must remember that humanly speaking, our Lord was in the loins of Abraham when this was written. He was in the loins of David, in the loins of Jacob. And from the nation of Israel has come the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now the designation that you have here is one of honor. The parallel word that is used here is the word elect. Mine elect. Who is this servant? With all that the word implies, he is none other than the elect of God, God's dear Son. Someone said to me, do you believe in the doctrine of election? And of course, this is how I answered it. I said, if the Bible teaches it, and I'd be very foolish if I didn't. And the Bible has quite a bit to say about it. Number one, the Word of God says that God has an elect son. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Furthermore, the Scripture speaks of elect angels. Paul says, I charge thee before God and the elect angels. The Word of God speaks of elect angels. And then God has an elect church. The church of Jesus Christ is spoken of as his elect people. For the apostle says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain that salvation in Christ with eternal glory. Now, far from being a word of depreciation, this is a word of honor. This word, elect, stands as a point to one who is in a particular relationship with God. And you and I should not be afraid of that word for this reason. If we have been born of God, then we stand in a direct relationship to him. And it is a relationship by divine grace and no other way. And that means it is because of God's action and not because of ours. What a privilege. Here we are examining our blessed Lord as the elect servant of Jehovah. But then our text goes on to say, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. That expression, whom I uphold, means I hold him fast. In other words, this is the divine and vouchsafe attitude of God the Father toward his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds, my chosen with it. He has been chosen. And he continues in that character as the chosen one of God. Now, the one in that God has chosen is the one in whom also he delights with the fullness of his being. So when you come to Matthew chapter 3, and our Lord is being baptized, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when you come to the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter would have three tabernacles built and put Moses and Elijah on the same level with our Lord, a cloud overshadowed them, and the Father speaks and he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But it's a one thing to listen to God the Father speak, and it's another thing to hear God the Son speak. In Isaiah chapter 61, the Son speaks. In verse 1 of Isaiah 42, we have the Spirit that the servant of Jehovah expresses in humiliation before the Father. Isaiah 61, you have the outworking of that Spirit. For he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and the acceptable year of the Lord. So, this is what the Son has to say in relation to the Spirit in identifying the elect servant of Jehovah. But he tells us in this first verse here that he's going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. In other words, it is a simple way that the prophet had of saying that his servant will accomplish his end when he appears as a redeemer of his people. He will bring forth judgment, and notice who is included. The Gentiles. I don't know if that thrills you or not, but it does me. For Ephesians 2 and verse 12 shows me as a Gentile, as one who's on the outside, a stranger to the commonwealth of Israel, and an alien. I'm an outsider. And it is he through his work on the cross who has made us insiders. He has brought us in, and he didn't fail in the accomplishment of his work. We have a victorious Savior. One who has not failed. This expression here is more than a proclamation. A judgment is mentioned here, and it becomes a judgment that stands for the standard of all the judgment that is going to come upon the world. This judgment that was meted out at the cross upon the Savior of men is the standard for all the other judgments that is going to take place in the whole of the world's economy. It tells us, he shall bring forth judgment unto the nations or unto the Gentiles. Verses 2 and 3 are expressive. They're expressive of the humility of our blessed Lord. Notice his submission in verse 2. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Just what does that mean? Have you ever read this passage and wondered what it meant? He shall not cry, nor lift up his voice. His voice shall not be heard in the street. What is this? This is a great word of contrast with earthly rulers. Whenever a new religion was introduced in olden times on people, the general who conquered the people forced the religion of himself upon the peoples who were vanquished. You have this, especially, you see it especially in the activity of Sennacherib in Isaiah chapters 38 and 37 and 39. In that passage, when the Assyrian general was around the walls of Jerusalem and Hezekiah was the king, and the general boasts, he said, were the gods of any of these other nations, and then he lists them, were they able to deliver their people? And the answer is no. The Assyrians had conquered those people. Will Jehovah, will your God in whom you trust be able to deliver? And this is how he ridiculed the people of God. For you see, they forced their religion upon others. But when our Lord was here on earth, you see, this is quoted in Matthew chapter 12. And Matthew chapter 12 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Matthew, you see. It is a chapter of his rejection. He will not lift up his voice in the street. In other words, he didn't come around proclaiming the greatness of himself. He simply spoke the words of the Father. And he spoke those words in sincerity. He spoke them in humility. And he spoke them in a way without lifting up his voice and crying out. And that's what Matthew chapter 12 declares concerning him. There wasn't strife, no argument. When he was challenged, he could say, I could call 12 legions of angels to deliver me from the cross. But you see, his message, the message that redeemed, it had reference to a cross. And apart from it, there would be no redemption. And he did not cause his voice to be heard. He did not cry nor lift up. He submitted to the will of the Father. His teaching, you see, was not accomplished through loud proclamation. It was accomplished through quiet instruction. You know, it still is. It still is. It is not the loud proclamation. It is the quiet instruction of the Spirit of God as he applies the Word of God to the hearts of men. But then he adds in verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. When you think of a bruised reed and a smoking flax, what do you think of? I think of the weak and the oppressed. He has genuine care for them. His mission on earth was one of blessing. He didn't come to destroy. And rather was a smoking flax. He didn't put it out. He tried to encourage it. And rather was a bruised reed. He didn't break it. He tried to encourage the strength. In other words, the servant of Jehovah does not destroy weak men. He takes pity on their low estate. That is what this passage is saying. As we sing in the second stanza of the first hymn in our worship hymn book, you know the first hymn and the second stanza. He saw me ruined by the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness. Oh, how great. The smoking flax, he doesn't quench. The bruised reed, he doesn't break. In other words, the servant of Jehovah acts wholly in accordance with the dictates of truth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's how he began his public ministry. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A bruised reed, he will not break. Blessed are the meek. A smoking flax he will not quench. And this is the manner of the servant of Jehovah. This is the one that God says, here is my delight. This is all my delight. My delight is in my Son. So when you come to the great epistle to the Ephesians, you have the expression over and over again, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all fullness should dwell. It all dwells in Him. And the only way that we can be a partaker of all the blessings that are in Christ is by being in Him. God says, behold my servant. I want to say something very quickly about the supremacy of the servant. But before I do, I want to remind you of this. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter made that statement, let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, he didn't know what he said, he just had to say something. However, what God the Father did, he made a composite sentence from the Old Testament. He united the whole of the Old Testament and focused it on his Son. When he said, this is my beloved Son, he was quoting the prophet, Isaiah. No, he was quoting the second Psalm, excuse me. In whom I am well pleased, he was quoting Isaiah 42. Hear him, he was quoting the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And the Old Testament rabbis, they looked at the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The whole of the Old Testament. And what God the Father did, he took and made one sentence out of the whole of the Old Testament, and it centers in whom? None other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us notice verse 4, the supremacy of the servant. It says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Notice the manner of the servant's work. He shall not fail. He shall not be discouraged. And you and I rest tonight upon one who in these first five chapters of Isaiah, verses chapters 40 through 44, he continuously tells us in this passage, is there anyone else like me? He says, I created the ends of the earth, and I declare a thing before it comes to pass. And here God declares who he is by what he does. And therefore, creation is a display of his eternal power and Godhead. But prophecy, and especially what we would call fulfilled prophecy, wherein God spoke before it came to pass, God says, is there anyone else like me? Is there anyone else like me? You see, this is a successful outcome of the servant's task. In other words, the thought here is that the servant's work will be beset with awful difficulty. And no one ever had a more difficult job in the whole of the universe than the Lord of Glory. His work is to bring many sons to glory. In bringing them to glory, it's going to take his life. In other words, it's going to call for the giving of his life in the most excruciating way. Furthermore, it's going to call for the giving of his life in the midst and against the opposition of one who is continuously trying to trip him up in the most subtle way. Oh, that such an high priest became us, the writer to the Hebrews says, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He knew no sin, he did no sin. And throughout all that he did, he was never discouraged. And furthermore, he did not fail. We have a victorious Savior, friend. This is how he's pictured for us prophetically in Isaiah. And then it says, he's going to bring forth judgment unto truth. When our Lord was about to leave to go back to the Father, he says in John chapter 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, in chapter 14, 15, and 16 of John, he gives special ministry concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, and a threefold ministry concerning the Spirit's work in this age. And when you put that alongside of these verses here in Isaiah 42, it says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convict the world. Our King James says, reprove the world. Another verse says, he will convince the world. Another translation says, he will convict the world. And then it gives a threefold area of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. He shall not fail nor be discouraged until when he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. So the question that we can ask quickly in closing is this. Which is the way to exaltation? For the great servant of Jehovah, the way to up was not up. The way to up was down. And in the process, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. This chapter begins, behold my servant. And if we can behold our blessed Lord, if we can lay hold of his way that is contrary to the ways of the world and to the ways of man in general, it will bless our souls, for it will identify us as his children.